We're going to turn to Luke 22 again, where I want to look at the specific prayer time of the Lord. We looked at the prayer of the Lord in John chapter 17 in our scripture reading, which was really a prayer to encourage the disciples after his ascension, looking after that time. And that high priestly prayer is probably the most stunning of prayers when you think about it. And it preceded, or it followed, the teaching that he'd given them in the upper room. But as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, we find then specifically that our Lord Jesus was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. And Jesus communed with the Lord on many different occasions as we look into the scriptures, and as particularly in the darkest hour of ministry, a time in which the power of darkness came upon him in full force, he resorted to the Lord. And soon the Lord Jesus Christ would be truly all alone. And so it was after his teaching with the disciples in the upper room that he left them and went into or up to the Mount of Olives in a place called Gethsemane for a final time to be with them before he would go to the cross. This was his last moment of ministry with his disciples. And he takes them with him. And that last moment of ministry with the disciples is fittingly a time of prayer, a prayer meeting. He'd given them all that he could give them through the teachings of in the upper room, covered from John chapter 12 or 13 all the way down through 17. And all that ministry time that he had with them. But now he is purposed to pray with them. And it's interesting to note that he wanted to be with them in this most intimate moment. He really wanted to experience this time with them and pray with them. And in fact, in one sense, we can say that our Lord Jesus needed them to be with him. He needed them to be with him. He needed their company. He needed their friendship. Friendship is the most important thing when we are all alone, when we are going through crisis. We need those who will encourage us and to help us, to speak words of comfort with us during agonizing times of sorrow. So it is those that knew the Lord the best. It is those to whom he resorts. And at the most dark time of his life, he allows them to enter in. He allows them to come into this window of his life where he will be facing the most horrid of events. But it was also for the purpose of praying with them so that they would be stronger, so that they would be encouraged, and that they would resist the temptation that would be following them, so that they would not cave, so that they would not falter in the time of trial. And finally, it's that we might be brought into the window of the depth of the agony of the Savior himself as he underwent the worst that sin would do. The worst that sin had to offer And the worst that could ever be experienced by anyone was this time where he would begin to sense this end of his mission. And as he was on this mountain and as he's in this garden, as the writer of Hebrews wrote, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Where was Satan in all of this? He was really working hard on Jesus. It was Satan's objective, believe it or not, to keep Jesus from going to the cross. This is where Jesus was foreordained to fulfill God's plan. And so Satan knew that, and he tempted Christ right from the beginning, offering to him what was rightfully his, as we saw in his first temptation, without suffering and death. You can have these cities if you fall down and worship me. All is yours. You don't have to starve. Turn this rock, these rocks into bread, and so on. And so we find two areas specifically that are revealed to us of the temptation of Christ. In the wilderness, and now in the garden. And it is here that Satan works with all of his power and the power of darkness to overwhelm the Lord with grief and sorrow in an attempt to make him retreat from this road to the cross, from this plan of redemption to go to Calvary. And there are some definite takeaways that I trust that you and I will receive if we look into the Word that we might be able to take and help us today, as we are more made more familiar with our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at the text in verse 39 of Luke 22. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." It's quite a heavy passage for us today. But let's look to the Lord and see what's in there for us. Oh God, as the hymn writer said, our help from ages past, our help for years to come. It is through your very word that we get strength and sustenance. And Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds will be in tune. Oh God, help us today. Lord, may you work in each and every soul. And may you get the glory for all that is done. For it is a work of God when we understand the word. It has to come through the Holy Spirit. So help us to be in tune. Help us to fight off sleep. Help us to fight off fatigue. Help us to be attentive. For we know this is your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at seven particularly distinctive things as we look at the text today. And we're actually going to be looking at them in a verse-by-verse manner, except for in two areas. The arrival to the place of prayer will be found in verse 39. Secondly, the anticipation of temptation will be found in verse 40. Thirdly, the affliction of darkness in verse 41. Fourth, the ascent or submission of the Son to the Father. And then fifthly, assurance, the assurance from heaven in verse 43. And then sixthly, we will see the see if I can find it here, my points. The anguish that is within, verse 44 through 45. And then, seventhly and lastly, we will see the final admonition to his disciples. The final admonition to his disciples. And I want to look, first of all, now as they arrive to this place of prayer. And as we look at this, we find that he had just been in the upper room with the disciples, and many things had happened there that we looked at. And here the timetable is probably very late on a Thursday evening, if not very early on a Friday morning. And things start out well as they leave. They head for the Mount of Olives to this place that they had been accustomed to going, this garden that they had come to, called the Garden of Gethsemane, which interestingly means in the original language, it means olive press. Olive press. And this garden had been given to them to use by some wealthy follower of the Lord. We do not know who, but this was a privately owned garden that was allowed for them to go to. And so, as they make this trip, they realize that this is going to be a very somber trip. And there is lots of anticipation. There is lots of bewilderment, troubled hearts that are accompanying some of the disciples, because the Lord Jesus had just met with them and said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you." He was preparing them for this time. And earlier they had thought that Jesus would soon be assuming command of Israel as the coming king. And they had a substantial argument as to who was going to be the greatest in that kingdom. And after that deflation, if you will, where the Lord told them that the least shall be greatest and the greatest shall be least, we find then that Satan also wanted to have them and would seek to devour them and scatter them. All of these things were working on them. And Jesus knows what is going through their minds. But none of them can even come close to think about what their Lord was going to go through. They were certainly preoccupied about what they were thinking and about what was going on in their own mind, but none of them could conceive of what the Lord was going to go through. And so he went out with them, as was his custom, on a Thursday evening late, or early Friday morning, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And so in verse 40 then, we see, secondly, this anticipation of temptation. The temptation that was going to take place was anticipated by the Lord. He knew about it. And so what the Lord Jesus did was he said, "I want you to pray. I want you to pray. And of course, the Lord Jesus mentioned this even in his disciples' prayer that he taught to them. Lead us not into temptation. None of us should ever go out from or get up and say, oh, Lord, help me to go through some temptation today. That's not what I want. And that's not what any of us who are believers want, do we? You don't think in your mind, well, I want to see how strong I am. So I'm going to go to this particular place, or I'm going to go to do this particular thing. I want to see how strong I can be. No, we don't want that. We want to be resisting temptation, and we know we need to come to God to pray about that and to ask the Lord to help us. So here he is teaching them, and he's teaching them that, and having prayed for them already, he's going to take them to this place and encourage them to pray, to encourage them to pray with him. And the Lord knows what he soon would be facing. He knew that the enemy was near. He knew that they were ready to, that the enemy was ready to sift them. He knew that the enemy was ready to pounce upon them. As Peter tells us in his word, and you and I need to remember these words, that Satan is like a roaring lion. And he's prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And these disciples were ready to go through the fire. They were ready to be tossed about like bowling pins. And so the temptation that believers face is because of their unredeemed, corrupted flesh. And so Jesus wants them to pray. Prayer is so critical for you and me. You know why? Because we are in a spiritual battle. And spiritual battles require spiritual means. And it's an important weapon that you and I have to take in our arsenal. As Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I, we're fighting a spiritual battle. And we're doing so every day. It's so critical. Prayer is very important in the spiritual battle. And if we lay down the weaponry of prayer, then we better run for the hills. It's defeat even before we start. And you know, it's in this area that I believe Christians are most weak. This is where they're most susceptible. And they, Christians pray. You and I pray. But often, it's when all else fails. Often, it's when we're going through a great time of conflict or great time of trial. We must remember this basic truth that we are fighting a foe that is far greater than us. He's far above us. He's well able to crush you in a second, in a minute, with the greatest of ease. So Peter says to resist him through prayer. James tells us to do the same. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. And we recognize also as Christians, especially most of us that are here, we recognize that it is not done through our own strength. It's done through prayer. Paul says, our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual. By the pulling down of strongholds and spiritual wickedness, it is done. Our warfare is a spiritual warfare. And Christians are often like sitting ducks when it comes to the world and all that is in the world. We're often oblivious or too preoccupied to notice that the danger is all around us. And it is thus good to remember these words. Pray that you enter not into temptation. The Lord tells us that while we're going through temptation, we are to pray. While we are going to be going through temptation, that's going to happen. We are to pray that we may not enter into it. When we see the tempter, we are now in the position to pray, Lord, help me. Help me. We cry out to him for help. Lord, don't even let me be tempted. Don't linger in the place where your mind will be working. Resort to prayer. Because you cannot do it through human methods. The fool will use psychiatric means, but the wise will use spiritual means. Use spiritual means to face spiritual battle. And our Lord Jesus Christ wants them to pray. Pray that you may not enter into that temptation, that spiritual conflict, or you will be tempted. We need to pray. Thirdly, in verse 41, we see the affliction of darkness. We note here, as Luke records, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. A stone's cast. That was about 60 to 75 yards. But if we hold our place here in Luke and then go to Matthew chapter 26, we find here some additional details for us. While he left the majority of his disciples about a stone's cast, he takes three disciples with him into this inner place. Verse 36, he says, Matthew 26, he says, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. So he takes Peter, James, and John. He wants them to see what's happening in this battle that he's going through, this conflict that he's going through. Not for them to see him pray in the religious sense, because he himself taught, pray. When you pray, pray in secret. But he wants them, for some reason, to see the agony that he's going to go through. This agony. He wants them to see his suffering. He wants them to see his submission to the Father. He wants them to see the attacks that he's going through. He was on a divine errand. He was and must be about his Father's business. For it was the Father's will to pay this penalty. So many have this vision in their minds that God is still angry with us, but Jesus stands in the way. No, God the Father said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here it is, the Lord Jesus is showing his submission even by his posture. In the text in Matthew, we find that he knelt and prayed. He fell on his face, verse 39, and prayed, prostrate before the Lord. He knelt in prayer. And so we see that his disciples sit in one place while he goes to another. And we see Peter, James, and John near him. These he will have with him to witness his most intimate moments. Interestingly, these were the ones that were most aggressive, weren't they? They were the ones that instigated the fight. Well, hey, we want to be with you. And the mother of James and John says, no, I want one disciple on one side, one disciple on the other side. Then a big argument started. Then another big argument started. And we can assume that Peter was involved with that argument, that they wanted to be the greatest. So it's interesting that Jesus says, if you want to be greatest, I want you to see suffering. And if you want to experience greatness in your own life, you and I need to bring ourselves into this suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because greatness has a lot to do with suffering. It has a lot to do with suffering. So fittingly, it is these that Jesus will see, these that will see Jesus in all his sorrow and all his grief. And it was here that Jesus opens to them these things. And I think of it, I don't know if they were really able to handle it, because Matthew tells us, if we're still there in Matthew, he says here, to be sorrowful and troubled. And here they are beholding their master, the one who was always level-headed, the one who was always in control, the one who was always able to give an answer, who did incredible miracles and stopped the mouths of foolish men. And now they see, as we see in Matthew's account here, my soul is... He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. He shows them and reveals to them just how troubled he was. And so what we see here is the fact that Jesus is becoming depressed. It is a sorrow that is so graphic and so heavy that it leads most people to suicide. And it is one of being totally forsaken, forlorn. It's very indicative of depression. But was it not predestined to be such? What have we been memorizing? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But Satan's at work. Satan is bringing all this to his mind. You're here. You should be rising victorious. But look what's happened to you. The Pharisees have, the Israel has rejected your teaching. Judas has turned from you. He's forsaken you. The disciples, they're all going to leave you. No one cares about you. The Father doesn't even care about you. And all these things that Satan is just pounding on top of him, one after the other. Is not Christ being tempted here? I believe he most certainly is. But it is not that he's being tempted like his followers. Believers struggle to abandon sin and to embrace holiness. That's what we go through. Jesus struggled and agonized to set aside his holiness and embrace sin-bearing. He was not fighting against sinful impulses to become holy, but against holy impulses to allow himself to be made sin for believers. Satan tempts Christians to cling to sin. He tempted Jesus to cling to his holiness, yet by some mysterious act, he was able to maintain his holiness and to take on human sin at the same time. And I can't really explain that. All I can say is we're looking at the divinity and the deity of Jesus Christ in conflict by being in human flesh. Because Jesus is God. Very God, very man. We talk about doctrine. The doctrine of the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. There's a lot of doctrine in the Gospels. And so we see this incredible temptation, this all-out assault from the gates of hell, whispering, crying, saying to him, no, don't go to the cross. Don't do it. And how do we know that? Because we see this assent or submission of the Father, Son to the Father in verse 42. Notice this prayer. He's listening. He hears the voices. Father, if you are willing. Wow. There's a lot to that, isn't it? Take this cup from me. Wow. He is being tempted. In other words, in his humanity, he's saying, if there's any other way that this can be done, can we not do it? Jesus expressing here the great fear in his humanity, the fear of sin enveloping him, all of your sin, all of my sin, all of the sin of his elect upon him. And he's expressing here this great repulsion of having sin upon him and bearing with that sin. And then the ultimate result of that being separated from the Father, bearing up under the full fury of God's wrath. This is the cup. This is the cup that is being before him that he must drink of. And the cup is indicative in Scripture of judgment and wrath. And here it's the cup of God's wrath. And that's the tempter working on him. Don't do this. You don't have to. You can save these followers by just saying a word. Why would you want to die? You're the Holy One of God. You're going to be shamed. You're going to be dishonored. That shouldn't be what happened to God. You should be exalted. These fools should bow down to you, says the tempter. Father, if you're willing. Is this, as we look at that particular aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he is totally subjective to the Father. But it's difficult for unbelievers or even unlearned believers to get, because the former listened to the claims that Jesus is God and questioned, then, why is he subject to the Father? And the latter, also, they stumble wondering why, then, believers wonder, why would Jesus be unwilling to do this? He's not unwilling to do it. He's, in fact, very willing to do it. But he is undergoing an incredible warfare within, involving his total holiness. Is something going on between Jesus and the Father? Is it that the Son does not want to do this? Is it that there are two beings here instead of one being? The Trinity is that there is one in three and three in one. And it's a mystery that we can't resolve. But to know that Jesus fully manifests the Father and is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus is the exact image, icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, it says in Colossians 1:15. So it is God dying for you. And so this prayer is one of yielding over as he is in human form, showing his perfect obedience as the last Adam who had accomplished what the first could not in his humanity, expressing his being overcome by taking on the entirety and wickedness of human sin, becoming sin for us. It's really an amazing thing. This same Jesus who created all things is here taking on the role of a servant, and he's being submissive. But then we ask again, why is this request being made? The cup. Again, it shows the judgment that is due. It refers to the wrath of God, and our Lord is taking on all of the sins of his people, you and me. That is so amazing, isn't it? He's taking on your sin. And all of the hordes of hell, along with the full scope of the wrath of God upon him, is being brought onto him, and he is now the substitute. He's going to endure as holy all sin. But he will actually become sin and all of its horrid effects. And this will result in him being separated from the Father and forsaken by the Father. And in this he asks, not that he is unwilling, but to show the great horror that is about to come upon him by a holy God. And the reason for this separation is that he will die. Because death is separation from God. Death is separation. We die because of sin. All die because of sin. And sin is a separation. So Jesus Christ came for the specific purpose of dying. Dying in your place so that you won't have to die. Really amazing. If it be possible, he says, as we look at our text in Luke. He's crying out here. Lord, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. But as we look again, at that sentence, we see something else that is very, very magnificent. Yet not my will, but thine be done. The answer here is one of total resignation. Total obedience. And this is to show that it is the Father's will for him to die, because he's saying, it is your will. And he's ready to do the will of God. We can take from this that God is not some vengeful deity that is waiting to destroy us, and Christ preventing it through his sacrifice and prayers, but rather it is both the work of the Father and the Son. It is the will of the Father. What a great truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Wow. Who did he do that for? Did he do it for you? It's an amazing work. He's going through this huge agony, this huge struggle. And so we see then that even Jesus needs some assurance. And in his humanity now, he needs some assurance. And so God gives it to him. And there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. That's unusual. There's only two times that an angel comes to Jesus. You know what they were? The first one in the wilderness, when he went through the temptation in the wilderness, and the second one here. Both in the greatest times of Satan's onslaught, God sends an angel. I'm looking forward to finding out who that was when I get to heaven. Lord, who was that angel that came to help you? Just curious. But this angel comes to him in the garden. And it's a testament to the humanity that Jesus took on and the fact that he was fully human. And we must remember that in that humanity, he was in a frail frame. It does not mean that he was, Samuel could relate to this, but he was not Captain America. He was not a superhuman. He was a human, and he had a human body like you and me. His physical body was now spent. There was a toll on him emotionally. And physically, the extreme emotions that came upon him were such as great sorrow, great grief. In fact, he was depressed. He was depressed. Depression fell upon him. There are times that a person can be onset with depression and yet not sin, believe it or not. Not all depression is sin. You can be depressed and act biblically. You can be depressed and go to the Word of God. You can be depressed and pray. You can be depressed and call someone else and try to help them. But you can also be depressed and act sinfully and say, I'm just going to stay under the covers. I'm not going to see anybody. I don't want to see anybody. I don't want to be around anybody. But Jesus was depressed. His emotions were upon him, and yet he totally emptied himself. He totally disregarded himself. Father, if it be possible, nevertheless, not my will. In other words, in that huge emotional pressure that was upon him, he succumbed to God's will. He believed in God's will. He wanted God's will to be accomplished. But we can see that he also needed refreshment. He needed encouragement. He needed that assurance from the Father. You need to go ahead with this. It's okay. I'm with you. Go through with it. Do it. And he needed that encouragement. This confidence, and an angel came to minister to him. Amazingly, after the assurance comes, we see here in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I love that. And being in agony, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And with this anticipation of all that was going to fall upon him, great anguish overtook him. And we think, well, you and I have been in anguish before. Over certain things that have happened to us or that is happening to us. But it is nothing like the anguish that he is experiencing here. In fact, Luke, the only author who happens to be a physician, notes some strange phenomenon that happens to him that has been noted to happen and documented to happen in rare occurrences, by the way, that his blood vessels became so enlarged that the capillaries near to the surface of his skin ruptured. And blood began to run off of his divine body like sweat. I mean, his divine deity, his human body. They ran off of him like great drops of blood, the physician tells us. And it shows us the level of anxiety and stress that was upon him that he endured as God began to place upon him the sins of his people. And we cannot comprehend this. We can't wrap our minds around it. We can't conceive of it because it is something that is immeasurable to us. But we can say that the amount of sin, the worst of the worst, all this heinous, hateful, detestable, vile sin was placed upon Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But in spite of this anguish, we note that it did not keep him from prayer. He cried earnestly with tears, as Hebrews writer tells us. His prayer had more unction, more passion, more urgency to it. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. You've heard the story, and I've told it before, of Luther while being in prayer. He heard the devil whisper to him that God would not hear his feeble prayers, to which Luther cried out in anger, "Well, then I'll pray more loudly then." Jesus was resolved to pray. In his anguish, but the anguish of Christ was infinitely greater than all of the anguish of Job, Moses, David. He endured the anguish of becoming sin, the anguish of separation from the Father. And so, as Luke records it here, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And as we think about this aspect in verse 45, while our Lord asked them to pray with him, it was not in them to do so. And here we see the sad reality of human weakness being prevalent. The human weakness affected Christ outwardly, but it did not affect him inwardly. It did not deter his resolve, but rather it increased his resolve. But for these sinful souls, we find the attacks upon their master and the physical toll of ministry as well as the thought of what was ahead, afflicted their outlook, which is why Jesus earlier had said to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't. Believe in God, believe also in me." And when we are emotionally distraught, it can cause fatigue. It can take away ambition. And it's possible that even the evil one came along and overcame them with sleep. But it's more likely their own condition, they had no power to pray, even as they saw the state that their master was in. One could just start to picture the way the Lord Jesus came to them from praying, covered with bloody sweat, eyes sunken in, great circles under his eyes, great grief and sorrow on his face. And he finds them sleeping for sorrow. And it was of God that Jesus had no earthly friends, no earthly comforters, because Jesus must go to the cross alone. He must bear our sin alone. Jesus wanted them to pray, not only with him, but he wanted them to pray for themselves, for they were going to be severely tempted, and he did not want them to be overcome. And finding them asleep, he comes to them and marvels that they are in this state. And so he gives them this final admonition, "Why are you sleeping?" Verse 46. Why are you sleeping? Get up, pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. Luke records this final episode, this last plea before the dreaded arrest. He makes an appeal to them to protect them, to help them. And before we shake our heads at them, we must consider our own weakness, our own indifference, our own sinfulness, our own hearts. Lord Jesus saw these disciples in all of their weakness. And he tells them, pray. And that's the final thing that he tells them to do before he leaves, before the arrest. So as we make some application, and we think about while Jesus went willingly into the darkness, he was willing also to be totally alone, without the presence of the first and third person of the Trinity to be with him. One cannot fathom the depth of the isolation of what he must have faced as the forces of hell surrounded and howled at him. Every one of his earthly friends eventually would leave him. The sheep would be scattered. But he told them, he would never leave them. He said, "I will never leave you." We need to contemplate that. I will never forsake you. The fact that the Holy Spirit is within us and stays with us no matter what, comforts us no matter what we face. And we need to contemplate somewhat of what Jesus went through to procure your salvation. We need to contemplate additionally that the Lord Jesus did not regard what this would cost him to surrender in complete obedience. He was hung on the cross in open shame, naked. And he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so as we make some application Think about this, and it's what Paul tells us throughout his epistles, but he tells you and me to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ. And when we are to have the mind of Christ, that's exactly what he means. That is to have the resolve, the commitment, the desire to do exactly what the Word of God teaches, no matter what it's going to cost. No matter what. In other words, what is the will of the Father? What is the will of God? Paul expressed it in his very life. And as he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, he said this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transferred by the renewal of your mind, that you may, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here is the most important lesson that I see. This is my takeaway. It's to look at what God teaches and say, Lord, that's what I want to do. It's an important lesson. And it's what I try to employ into my own life. And then when you're going through a difficulty or a problem or need some counsel, this is exactly what I will direct you to. It's not what does the world teach you to do. What does God want you to do to resolve any particular problem that you have? What does he want? And are you willing to say, yeah, Lord, not my will. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. And then finally, we see a most important lesson. If Christ was so committed to passionate prayer because of what he's about to face, and he needed that prayer, how much more do you need it? How much more do you need to be praying that you will not enter into temptation? How much more do you need? If Jesus needed it, who's God in the flesh, what do you need? You and I need to be men and women who are praying, men and women, and devoting ourselves to prayer. So, those are some of my takeaways. Maybe you can share with me what you got out of it at some point. But let's pray and ask God to continually use his word to work in us. And as we close in prayer, as is my custom that I like to try to do, is to get us just to reflect a little bit on the word. So let's just take a moment of silence. Maybe you can pick out and isolate one thing that you saw in Luke about the Lord Jesus that you want to contemplate on, that you want to meditate on, and take into your own heart as we close, just for a moment in silent prayer. Oh God, we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, who resigned himself to do the will of the Father and was willing to go to that cross to secure our pardon. And here we are, pardoned. Here we are, redeemed. And we're waiting for that finished redemption where we'll be with you forever. And it was paid in full, and it was done for free. Free grace that we did not earn. And oh God, as we contemplate our Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience to the Father, Lord, help us as a result of that contemplation that your Spirit would so fill us and rule us that the consequence of that would be an obedient life for us. We know we can't do it in the flesh, but teach us to pray and teach us to live by faith as we consider these things today. May you get the glory for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.